Good morning, saints. Right, if we can grab our Bibles into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, here we are again. Probably one of the most important passages, I believe, in all Scripture. Romans 6, really deliverance. Not only have we been forgiven from our sins, but God has made all means possible for our deliverance from the sin machine, that which produces the sins. So he's forgiven us of our sins, but he also has dealt with that which produces the sin. So we haven't been in a hurry through this chapter because it's a really vital chapter to actually understand. And it's not one that's often spoken about. You don't hear Romans, really, or chapter 6 talked about much, but it's vital for the Christian life. So last time, the whole context really is deliverance from the power of sin. And last time we looked at what it meant that our old man was crucified with him. We looked at what it meant being unified to Christ, not only in his death and his burial, but also in his resurrection. And I don't want to rush through this, so we're going to carry on with that same type of theme. And we'll start in verse 9, and we'll look at 9, 10 and 11 this morning. So knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. So what Paul is doing all through this chapter is presenting what is true of Christ. And because that is true of Christ, that is also true of you. So he starts in verse 10 by saying, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. He only died once and for all. So all of the sin was actually laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice for sin was a once and for all event, never to be repeated again. Hebrews 9:27 or 28 says it like this, that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will come again a second time apart from sin for salvation. So what Paul is bringing out here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was an equal member of the Trinity, he laid aside his deity and he chose to become man. He laid aside his rights to actually act as God and he became man and he lived as a man in this realm of sin and death. He came into this realm of sin and death. It talks about him as being a man full of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was made perfect by the things that he suffered. So this is the picture that the Lord Jesus laid that aside, what he had with God, came down to earth, but it was a once and for all time. Okay? He died once. As far as being in this realm of sin and death, he is no longer there. He is no longer there. He only came into this realm once to die for sin. And now Paul is saying that that has been completed. All right, the sin issue, as far as God is concerned, has been dealt with. He came once and once only. And now he has left that realm of sin and death, and he now lives in a completely different realm, back with the fellowship with the Father, and he lives unto God. He's been restored back to the realm that he had. Remember his prayer in John 17? I pray that the glory that we had together, I may have it also with you. You know, that was Jesus' prayer. I've done the works that you gave me to do. And he's been restored back to that fellowship with the Father, never to be separated in all eternity ever again. He came into this realm once and once only, and he has dealt with the sin issue once and once only. But now he lives unto God. So Paul is, first of all, talking about what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to verse 11, and believe it or not, this is the first exhortation in all of the book of Romans. We've done from Romans 1 through to here. This is the first time that Paul actually asks a response of his hearers. 6 chapters, and all he's done is present things about the world, things about Christ, things about man, where man is in his sin, where Christ is. And he gets right to here, and it's the first exhortation to what, how you should really respond to God. And he says, likewise, you also. So what was true of Christ is also true of you. Remember that we have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and also in his resurrection. And just as Christ came and died once into this realm of sin and death, he's saying, likewise, you have also have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he died to sin once, you, because of your union with Christ, you also have died. Likewise, you also. You, even though you don't, may not feel that you have died, you may not feel that you have been buried with him, you may not feel that you have been risen with him, it remains a fact. And he says, likewise, just you're in the same relationship to what Christ was. He has died to sin, but he is alive unto God. And for every believer, this is true. It's something that God has done by his sovereignty. He's included you with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. So this is what he asks every believer to do, to reckon. So when you start looking at these things, the question that came through my mind is, why did God just not remove the flesh? If the flesh has been crucified, if our old man has received the death blow that Paul says he has, that it should not rule and dominate you anymore, why wouldn't he just take it out of the way so that it's no longer a hindrance? Why not remove it altogether? What do you think? Why would God leave, even though the flesh has been crucified, which means its ruling power over you doesn't have to dominate you anymore, but why would he leave it so that it can still bring you down?
People are saying, our position before God, even though he's established, it still has to be
worked out.
Worked out. And that's up to us. If we take that lightly, then take Jesus lightly.
Yeah, I wrote down a few things that I thought of. One was, I was reading Judges this week, and there's an interesting passage that God says that he left five kings in the land because the nation that had come through the wilderness and come through the battles of under Joshua, there was a generation that didn't know how to war, didn't know how to battle, didn't know how to fight for what God had actually given them. So he actually allowed these five kings to remain so that it would develop an attitude within the people of God that they would have to fight for what God has actually given them. Another one I put down was really to reveal the depths of sin. Because, you know, when you get saved, you know that you've sinned and you know that you've broken a standard that God, of God's character. You know that you've fallen short of that. But I don't believe when you first get saved, you don't realize the depths of what the heart is actually like of fallen man. And so he leaves it there to actually reveal the depths of sin and why Christ had to leave heaven to actually come and how deep that is and how fallen we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the depths of love.
That's right. There's the two sides to it. Yeah. The other thing I put, to glorify the Father, even though we live in frail human vessels, you know, it teaches us to actually abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn these things. To long for his appearance. You know, there was such a lot of talk about the second coming of Christ, and it's gone very quiet. But there will be a day when Jesus does return. And that longing that we have is for us to be fully delivered and brought into all that he has for us in a glorified body. But part of the reason that it is left is that we would long for that second coming of Christ. So with all of these things, they're there to actually develop you as a Christian. You know? So then you get to this word reckon. So he teaches, part of leaving it there is actually to teach us how to reckon. Someone said about it, having a need. We need to learn how to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but also alive unto God. Now, reckon means to regard as being or to count as true. That's what it actually means. Paul's first command is, likewise, you also, I want you to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in other words, it means to regard these things that Paul is saying as being true and to count them as true. What it's not talking about visualizing yourself as being dead and alive. It's not positive thinking. It's not about you saying this, I reckon I'm dead, I reckon I'm dead, I reckon I'm dead, enough so that it will somehow come into being. It's not about that. This includes you realizing a fact that God has done for you and you placing simple faith in that fact and allowing God to work it out in your experience. You see, we begin to do this with salvation. We began to reckon with salvation. We saw the Lord Jesus, even though we weren't there. We didn't see his life. We weren't there when he died. But we count it as true that these things are real and they are true. We believe that he died for our sins. So we regard it as something that is true. We count it as being true. And the experience of that comes after we place faith in it. It's exactly the same for deliverance from sin. Not only has he dealt with our sins, but he has also dealt with our old man or our sinful nature. And it's exactly the same. Deliverance comes in exactly the same way, that you believe God has actually dealt with it. And you place faith in him to actually do what only God could do. Could you save yourself from your sins? And the answer is no. Can you save yourself or can you deliver yourself from your old man or your fleshly nature? And the answer is no. It is God's business. It is God's work. But he asks you to believe, to reckon, means to place faith in a work that he has done and just to rest there and allow him to deal with that sinful fleshly nature so that it won't rule you as it used to. So with all of these things, time and growth with God is actually really important. God is not in a hurry with us. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. He is not in a hurry. And the time factor is huge, I believe, with God. In making all of these things real in our experience, it takes failure, it takes everything, and it takes a lot of time for these things to be made real. But they are true. They are true. So God's process is exactly the same as what it was for his son. And before we look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament concerning this, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Because if all these things have to be made real in our experience, this is God's process. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So this passage is actually Paul saying what God's process actually is. And in verse 11 he says that for we who live, which is us, are always delivered over to death for a purpose. So in other words, God's school or God's classroom is hard things that come against our life, things that pressure us, things that crush us, persecutions. All of these things are actually God's way of making what is real in our position in the Father, make it real in our experience. For we who live are always delivered over to death, and this is the process, just as it was for Christ. Even though he was sinless, he had to undergo all things so that he was made perfect in his humanity. Pressings on every side, crushings, persecutions, revilings, all of these things are given unto us so that it may produce the life that God is actually after. Now, some parts of Christianity will say, well, where's your faith when all of these things happen? Or if these things are happening to you, you don't have enough faith, or it's all of the devil, all of these types of perceptions. But it's actually not, because God uses these things to bring out what he wants. And he wants what is true of you positionally to be made real. But it takes you having to give yourselves over, to reckon yourselves to be dead, but also alive unto God. So it takes a position by where we take, yes, our life is not our own, you know. And I'm not going to respond when someone accuses you or threatens you. The most natural thing for you to do is get even, you know, or put them in your place. And that's the life of the old man. He just loves to be elevated, for you to be up there, and someone, you know, like if someone threatens you or accuses you, then the most natural response from your old man is to get even, you know, or put them in their place. Or, but the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that, you know. And in situations like that, it is, Paul is saying, you reckon yourselves to be dead. In other words, you say to the Lord, yes, that is what I would be like in my old nature. But your new nature is not like that. You don't respond like that. And I trust you to live your life through me now, because I am risen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what reckoning is about. So Paul is saying that you'll be delivered over to death, but it's for a purpose. It's that the life would come forth. You've always got these two things, death and life. Let's have a look at a couple of examples about reckoning. To regard as being, to count as true, to look away unto God as your only means of deliverance. These are both passages that you know. So go to Exodus chapter 17. And I just want to look at the principle, really, of looking away unto God to actually, as the only means of meeting that need that you and I have. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Remember last week when we looked at Amalek and the king of Amalek, really, who was Agag, and what he stood for. Amalek was the first nation that actually attacked Israel on their journey. They come out through the Red Sea, singing a song. They drank out of the rock, which is a picture of Christ. And the first enemy after partaking of those things that come to attack them was Amalek. The grandfather of Amalek was Esau, and you have the same principle of hatred toward God, hatred towards God's people, a hindrance always of trying to pull them back on their journey from following God. Amalek is the first nation that attacked them when they came out of the Red Sea. So you get to verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then Moses carried on to saying, I want this to be a remembrance that I will always be at war with this principle. So what's the picture we've got here? You've got Israel in a battle with Amalek, and I believe Amalek in the scriptures is a picture of that fleshly attitude that has no time for God, never will have, always tries to hinder you in your walk. So you got the picture of there's a battle going on down in the valley. How was the battle won? Was it by strength?
By the sword.
Hey?
By the sword.
Not really. When Moses adopted a certain attitude toward his father, toward God, the picture you've got is Moses with his hands up. So it's a picture of worship. It's a picture of surrender. It's Moses adopting an attitude where he is looking toward his deliverance only from God himself. Okay? When Moses' hands are up, the battle is being won. When he gets tired and weary and his hands come down, Amalek starts to win. So it's not about how much strength Joshua has got. The battle isn't won down in the valley. The battle is won on the mountaintop. But it's about the attitude that Moses is adopting toward God. When he is in a position of worship, of surrender, of complete dependence upon God to win this battle, then it's being won. So victory here is not one of effort. It's about Moses receiving from God the victory. Because he can't do anything but be in a place of receiving what God has got to give him. So it can only be received by faith. It's not about strength. It didn't matter how strong Joshua was. The battle could only be won by receiving by faith and Moses adopting a certain attitude toward God. But he became tired and weary, as we all do, you know, and maintaining that position of dependence upon God, we fail. We become tired and weary. And this little passage is quite beautiful because you see the support come in. You know, we're not islands. You know, we need each other. We need Aaron and we need her to encourage us to keep going forward and pressing into the Lord, to keep going on with what God has for our lives. The body is an important thing. We need the body of Christ. And just as they supported Moses here, we need the same support to keep going, to keep depending upon God. So that there's one little picture. I want to look at another one, and that's in 2 Chronicles. Of the same principle of your gaze being toward God as your only means of victory. And that's what reckoning is actually all about. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is a well-known passage as well. But we're just trying to stay on the same principle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and the character we've got is Jehoshaphat. And if we look, we start in verse 10, and he says, "And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them." The people of Ammon and Moab are Lot's descendants. And God had said when they came through, you'd have no, don't go through their land, don't destroy them, you need to have no part with them. And the people of Mount Seir are Esau's descendants. So you've got the same principle. It doesn't say whether the Amalekites were there, but the Amalekites are Esau's descendants. So you've got the people of Mount Seir. And he says in verse 11, "And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." So you've got the same picture again of an army or a people or a principle that doesn't want you to inherit what God has for you. is trying to hinder you. They're trying to throw you out once again of all that God actually has for you. So you've got the same fleshly principle once again. Has no time for God. You see, they bypassed. And maybe it's like that. Sometimes you can compromise with your flesh, but it won't change. It doesn't get any better. It never has any time for God, and it never ever will do, you know. Here they are again, trying to throw us out of your possession from which you have given us. And in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And I think this is one of the greatest truths really about reckoning, is that you have to see that you don't in yourselves have any power or any ability, or you are not strong enough to deal with the principle of indwelling sin. We have no power against this multitude. Our eyes need to be opened that this is God's battle. This is God's business to deal with that fleshly nature. You don't have the ability to actually deal with it. You don't have the strength, just like Joshua didn't have the strength. So, we have no power against this multitude that is coming, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. It's actually a really good place to actually get to when you realise that you've exhausted all your efforts. And Christianity is full of efforts to try and bring about the victorious life. All you've got to do is walk into a bookshop and you'll see 10 easy steps to the victorious life, you know, or do this, or there's books on fasting, there's books on prayer, there's books on these steps, all trying to bring about victory in the Christian life. And one of the main things that the enemy actually gets at us with is that he gets us preoccupied with trying to be good, trying to be holy, trying to subdue this nature that only God can actually subdue. You know, he gets us preoccupied with us trying not to lust, not to covet, not to be angry, you know, but all the time, where are your eyes when you're doing that? They're always on yourself. They're always on yourself. And the devil doesn't mind whether you are an introvert or an extrovert. He doesn't care whether you're feeling woe is me or you think you're the greatest. Because either way, your eyes are still here, and they're not. Your gaze is not on deliverance from the only God can actually give. You're not looking toward God as the means of your only deliverance. He doesn't care either way, introvert, extrovert. But what he hates is a simple, restful gaze toward Christ as your only means of victory in the Christian life. And these guys here, they say, we've got no power against these people that are invading us. And that's a wonderful thing to realise, that you don't have the ability to actually subdue the flesh, to keep it in the place that it doesn't rule over you any longer. And they respond by saying, but our eyes are on you. They exhausted all of their own efforts. They had nothing else to do but place faith in God as their only means of delivering them. And then it goes on, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out against him, for the Lord is with you. Quite often some people think to live a victorious life, what you don't see is them withdrawing themselves from the battle. Okay? God requires that they go out. They're not going to fight in this battle, but they still had to go forward. They didn't hide themselves away in their rooms and just expect God to do everything. We always have a part to play in all of these things that God is asking us to do. And he says, I want you to go out. I want you to position yourselves. So they still had an active part. It was going to be God's battle, God's fight, God's business, but the people still had to go and stand out. They had to do something. They had to go forth, go forward. They didn't hide away or hermit away or, you know, withdraw themselves and expect God just to do everything. It still required something that they do. They had to step forward. And this is what reckoning actually is. It's positioning yourself, stepping forward with what God is actually asking you to do, the first thing. And he says, you will not, in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So positioning yourself, this is what reckoning is. It's taking God at his word. It is reckoning that you take your stand, you're agreeing with God, you step forward, but you're also saying, yes, I realise that I died with the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Yes, Chris?
You have to run the risk of being killed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep, they had to go and stand out in front. They weren't to do anything because it was God's battle, but they still had to go forth. That's right. So they had to go forth, and this is what reckoning is. It is taking God at his word, believing that he is going to act on your behalf. So, because victory is not Christ plus my effort, it's Christ plus my receiving. It's that of faith, what he brings. You'll not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. And this is what positioning yourself is, just taking the place that God has put you in. That you are dead unto sin, but you're also alive unto God. You're alive. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You get the same thing when they came to the Red Sea, you know. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In the same way that he was going to open up the waters so that they could walk through on dry land. But they had to be still. And they had to rest. They weren't fretting or panicking or charging around with their own agendas. They actually had to be still. And the rest of God is vital when it comes to reckoning. It's one of the offshoots that reckoning involves. It involves resting in Christ. There remains a rest for the people of God, Hebrews tells us. He who has ceased from his own works. Rest. And it's this picture of abiding in the vine, you know. Reckoning is like that. It is looking toward God as your only means of victory, but also just resting in the fact, like a branch abides in the vine. There is only one life source, and we're just connected. But he's the life. He's the vine. So stand still and rest. So when that comes to us, it comes down to reckoning means that you're taking your place with what Christ says about you, that you have died, that you have buried, that you're risen again. And it means that from this very moment right now, you believe that God is actually delivering you moment by moment from the dominion of sin and from the slavery of sin. That's what reckoning means, looking toward him in faith. He is delivering you right now, this very moment, from that old nature that loves to dominate you. And you take your position in him as being alive from the dead. So there's those two pictures. And I want to turn one more, have a look. Go to the book of Matthew. And we'll have a look at my old mate Peter. I like Peter. Matthew chapter 14, you will all know this passage, but it's the same principle that I'm trying to show forth here today. Verse 22, it's about Peter walking on water. You'd think an event like this would be in all the Gospels, eh? It's only in one. You know, like, that's massive, Peter walking on water. It's only recorded once, you know. Just shows you the Holy Spirit only wanted it to be not a big issue, not the main issue. But they mention it. So let's have a look. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now isn't that a picture of Jesus is away with the Father, enjoying fellowship with the Father, and you've got the disciples in the middle of the lake, and they're getting tossed everywhere. The winds are about to swamp the boat. The winds are contrary to them. And it's a really good picture of the Christian church in amongst the world, but also Christians. Because there's many times that we feel like our boat's about to sink. You know? The waves are coming over. We're afraid. The winds are contrary. Every wind that blows seems to be against us. I don't know if in your own lives whether you actually feel like that, because there's times that we are. We feel like everything is going wrong. Everything is against us. The winds are contrary. The boat that we're in is about to sink. And it's in this context that Jesus actually comes to them. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And in verse 28, "And Peter answered and said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Why on earth did Peter say that? Oh, when I read this, I go, why on earth would you say that? You know, your boat's about to sink, and you've got all these waves and wind and everything's against you. Jesus turns up, you'd be stoked that Jesus turns up, because you'd think, no, thank goodness you're here. But why would you say to him, "Can I come to you on the water?" That's a whole nother... I don't know. Any ideas? Because I don't know. I know Peter. I love Peter because he always wanted to be where Christ is. You know, you get that picture at the end after Christ is resurrected. Remember they're out fishing and they see him on the shore? Who's the first one out of the boat? Yeah. Boom. Over the side. Wants to just be with his Lord. And he says to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." It's unusual whether all he wanted to be was be with Christ, or whether he looked at Jesus on the water and he said, "I want to be a part of that. This guy's walking on water." You know?
Well, the other ones were crying out in fear and saying it's a ghost.
Yeah. Yeah, possibly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, he was a fisherman, and he reckoned that the boat was going down.
There's my safety.
But in truth, and it's like us, we get to a point where, for a split second, we realise that the path that we've been taking isn't going to save us. We've done everything we possibly can, and we come to a point where we know that it's all over. And I believe it. Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
But, and he says, "Lord, if it's you..."
Yeah, if it's you.
He's grappling with his idea, is it a ghost or is it not?
Yeah.
But he has the...
amazing amount of
if
faith.
"If it's you, Lord..."
Yeah.
"I'm out of this boat..."
Yeah.
"...because you're the only..."
Yeah.
"...you know, this is my only source of salvation..."
Yeah.
"...now, because I've done everything that..."
Yeah.
"...I've done. We've all done all we can..."
I'd love to have been in the boat.
Yeah.
I just would have loved to have seen what his first step, you know, like, what's going to happen here, you know? But it's an incredible amount of faith, you know? Yeah.
But it's faith.
Yeah, it's faith. Yeah. 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 So he got down out of the boat. So, "Oh, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So you've got this picture of reckoning. His eyes are on the Lord, his gaze is on Christ, and he does the impossible. Because the laws of gravity say what? you're going to sink. The Lord Jesus is defying the laws of gravity, the natural laws. He's walking on water. And Peter somehow had enough faith to get out of the boat, and his faith is only as strong as his object. And his object was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when his gaze is upon Christ, he's able to defy the laws of gravity and do the impossible. But what happens? Because, yeah, and I love this little story because it's also true of us. There's times when the Lord holds our gaze and we're able to fix upon him, but we have times of failure. You know, we do. We have many times of failure where our gaze is distracted. And just like Peter, it says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So in other words, as soon as his eyes were distracted off Christ and Christ alone, he began to take in everything else that was around him. I shouldn't be walking like this. Look at the wind. Look at the waves. I shouldn't be doing this. And instantly, he began to fall. And it's exactly the same for us. As soon as reckoning is the gaze upon Christ, as soon as that, we take in everything else around, the problems that we're facing, everything that doesn't seem like it should be true, you know. As soon as our eyes are off Christ, then down we go. The natural law takes over. Just as the law of gravity took over on Peter, the law of sin and death is exactly the same for us. When you lose that gaze upon Christ, down he went. And immediately in verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? I love this little passage because even in failure, the Lord stretched out his hand and grabbed him. And he, you think about it, he actually raised Peter back up. Here's Jesus defying gravity, and he's actually raising Peter up as well, and then they can get into the boat. But it's a good picture of the security that we have in Christ, that even though we fail, his salvation is a complete package. You know? His hand still upholds us, even in failure. And then he says to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What about the others in the boat? You know, Peter's the only one that's able to step out. And then Jesus is saying to him, Oh, you of little faith. I think it's toward Peter, or maybe it's toward everyone else in the boat, I don't know. Yeah. But he held out his hand and he upheld Peter, even though he failed. And I just love that about the Lord, and I love that about the Christian life, that there's room for time, there's room for growth, there's room for failure, and there is security in Christ. But he wants to work all of these things out in our lives. And what I've tried to be saying this morning is reckoning is about counting these things that God has done for us at the cross and in Christ as true. You know, counting those things as true. But God, the only way that these things are brought out real in our experience is what Corinthians says, that we would find things come into our life constantly, but they're from the hand of God, and you need to look at them like that, as always being something delivering you over to death, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your life. For these things to be true in our experience, we will be no different to what the Father didn't give the Son an easy road through life. Things had to be worked out, and it won't be any different for us. So, yeah. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead, but also alive.